Good morning, church. We have guests today, like almost every Sunday, so I just remind you that greeting guests is always wise because angels usually come in disguise, so don't miss out on greeting an angel this morning, so make sure and welcome folks that you see here today and welcome each other in the warmth of Christian fellowship. Let's begin with a brief word of prayer before we get into our message this morning. Would you bow with me? Father, give us new hearts. Take away the heart of stone. Put a new spirit inside of each of us, your very own spirit. Shine your light, Father, brightly upon us and awaken us from our spiritual slumber. Breathe upon us and make us live again. Revive us again, that we might rejoice in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Quite possibly the greatest speech ever given in the English language occurred on August the 28th, 1963. Assembled before a crowd of 200,000 plus people, the voice of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. echoed across the National Mall in Washington, D.C. He uttered beautiful words that were delivered in a masterful way. He called this nation to join him in his dream. He denounced the shameful condition of race relations in America, and he inspired all Americans to envision a day when my four children would live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Dr. King's dream was that of a beloved community. He dreamed of a society that would be transformed from within. But you know, long before Martin Luther King Jr. was a civil rights leader, he was first and foremost a preacher. And his dream of a beloved community was inspired by his deep knowledge of the Scripture. And he knew that God's message in the Bible called humanity to the kingdom of heaven. His vision of the beloved community was inspired by the biblical vision of the kingdom of God that Jesus came to usher in, and the message that he proclaimed while he was upon this earth. God's kingdom is a place that Dr. King dreamed of, a place where we let go of our resentments, where we release our bitterness, where we shun violence toward one another and the prejudice that we often have in our hearts, and we embrace the fact that we are all God's children, regardless of gender or nationality or race. Today we want to explore the message not of Mr. Martin Luther King, but instead a message that transcends him, the message that inspired him, the message of the true King, Jesus Christ. And it's found in Matthew chapter 18 is our text this morning. If you want to be opening there, if you're not already there, we're going to explore together what Jesus says in this chapter of Matthew's record of the gospel. And really what it's about is how Jesus is calling us to this idea of what Dr. King called the beloved community, the kingdom of God, and how that we are all called to be the king's subjects. Now, if we're all the king's subjects, then what kind of community would that bring about? Well, the chapter opens by the disciples in verse number 1 asking Jesus a question regarding the nature of the kingdom. And so I think it's important for us at the outset of this sermon to ask ourselves a question about the nature of the kingdom. Just exactly what is the kingdom of God? Scott McKnight, who is a renowned New Testament scholar, has done considerable work studying the Old Testament, the New Testament, the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, and many other historic documents to try to answer the question, just exactly what is the kingdom of God as Jesus presents it, as the Bible presents it. And he has discovered, and I think rightfully so, that there are five common necessary ideas that always are associated with the idea of the kingdom of God. And we could spend an entire sermon just on these, but I want to introduce them now in order to set up the broader chapter of Matthew chapter 18. First of all, the kingdom of God must have a king. That is first and foremost. And I think this is important to understand, that there is no kingdom without a king, because there are a lot of folks today that will talk about really good works that are happening in our world, humanitarian projects, social justice efforts that are good and noble efforts and in many ways strike at the heart of what God is after for humanity. However, you can be strongly involved in humanitarian projects and in social justice efforts and not recognize the rule of King Jesus. So you can say that these are kingdom works, but there is no kingdom without first recognizing the king and surrendering your life and any effort that you might make into his ultimate authority. There's no kingdom without a king. Secondly, there is no kingdom without a rule, more than just Jesus coming to be the Savior of the world. Jesus came to be the Lord. There are lots of folks today that will recognize Jesus and welcome Jesus as the Savior who came to provide forgiveness and grace, and we know we need it and we welcome it. But you're not a part of the kingdom, and you've not recognized the kingdom if you simply accept Jesus as Savior without recognizing that Jesus came not just to save, but he came to govern over your life. He came to rule. There is no kingdom without also a ruling Lord. Then notice thirdly, the nature of the kingdom of heaven implies that there is a people. The kingdom means that we are joined together as a community. The nature of the kingdom is that. There are also individuals, maybe some of us, that tend to think sometimes that really my walk with God is just a personal venture between me and Him. But the kingdom of heaven, by its very nature, implies that God is not just ruling, Jesus is not just ruling as King over your life, He's not just your Father, He is our Father. He's not just your Lord, He is our Lord. And therefore, the kingdom implies a community of people. Number four, the kingdom of heaven implies that there is a will. The king has a law that he means to rule over his people with. There are expectations that God has for your life. There is no salvation without also an expectation that comes along with it. God is calling you to a higher standard, not just to save you of your sin, but to call you into a pathway of a different type of life, a life of discipleship, a life of following the rule and reign of God in your life and the direction that He would give you for the way that you choose to live. There is a will that comes with the kingdom. And then fifth, it might seem strange, but the kingdom of heaven implies that there is a land. That has always been true. Think about the kingdom as we know it, the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. There was always a land associated with the kingdom. Well, in what sense is there a land associated with the kingdom of heaven? Well, God has come, the King has come in Jesus Christ to rule over a space. And the space, the sacred space that Jesus is ruling over today, is over the hearts of those that have recognized Him as King and brought us into a community with each other in groups of people that He is ruling over as King. And therefore, Jesus is King over the land of the human hearts that follow Him as King, which implies He's ruling over families and ruling over churches and sacred places where the King is recognized as being the King. And then He is sending us out into the world on a mission to then replicate and reproduce these sacred spaces, to plant churches and to create Christian families and to fill the earth with a recognition of King Jesus. There is a land involved with the kingdom of heaven, which will ultimately be fulfilled when all things are restored in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness reigns and where God says, "I am their God and they are my people." So this is the nature of the kingdom. But in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is explaining and unpacking the kingdom in terms of this beloved community, this gathering of people that are recognizing the rule and reign of God. What is that going to do? What kind of community is it going to create? It's going to create a different kind of people that operate differently in their relationships with each other and in their relationship with the world as we live underneath the authority of King Jesus. So in this chapter, you'll notice that there are several little hints along the way that describe two major components regarding the nature of the kingdom being a community. First of all, the kingdom is family. Throughout this chapter, Jesus uses, if you don't really look carefully, you'll miss it. But he uses several terms that are sprinkled throughout the chapter. Terms like this: little ones, children, brothers and sisters. He uses all of this familial language to indicate that the nature of the kingdom is not some kind of static, sterile religious organization that God is placing in the world, but rather it is a warm family environment of togetherness and community. But then notice also that the nature of the kingdom being family means that we have certain responsibilities toward one another, that we have deep relationships and accountability and responsibility toward one another in this Christian life. And it's very serious business. The kingdom is serious. Jesus will repeatedly say in this chapter, "I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth," which indicates that Jesus is very serious about this kingdom business, and there is, in fact, punishment that will come upon those that refuse to embrace the kingdom of heaven. You see this especially in the last couple of verses of the chapter. Those who truly bow before King Jesus, you see, form this community of the King's subjects. Well, exactly what is that community like? Well, this is the meat of what I want to share with the remainder of the time this morning, is I think the chapter outlines for us three major characteristics that define what the community of the beloved, what this kingdom of God, this family of believers that recognize King Jesus, what is it like? It is a community of humility, a community of compassion, and a community of forgiveness. So let's look at each one of those. First of all, it is a community of humility. You see this in the first 10 verses of the chapter. The chapter opens with Jesus overhearing the disciples arguing about Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In fact, they're asking Jesus that very question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're concerned about this positional kind of authority. They're concerned about the rank and file and the nature of the kingdom. And Jesus completely destroys all naturalistic human expectation when he shows that the kingdom of heaven is unlike the political structures that we're accustomed to in the world. And Jesus points out the people in culture that are of the lowliest position, and that is those that don't have any resumes, those that don't have any position or rank. It's the children. Jesus says, true greatness in my kingdom comes to those that have the humility of a child. In verse number 4 in the NIV, Jesus puts it this way whenever he says, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The lowly position of a child recognizes that they're not an adult, that they don't have any rights to exercise some type of arrogant position, but instead they know their smallness. The nature of being humble like a child in the lowly position of a child indicates that the one that is great in the kingdom has a trusting spirit. Now think about it now. Children instinctively trust that their parents are going to meet their needs. Very rarely do I see my children, I bet your children don't either. Your children probably don't really stress over the fact that they don't, that they're going to have their next meal. They just assume that their meal, their clothes, their shelter, there's going to be a warm bed. They just assume it's going to be there. Why? Because they just simply trust that their parents are going to provide for their needs. Well, likewise, true greatness in the kingdom positions, we position ourselves with the humility of a child. Humility toward each other and humility toward God, where we depend upon the fact that we need God for everything. For forgiveness, for grace, for our daily provisions, for our daily bread. But not only a trusting spirit, a humble child has an eagerness to learn. Have you ever been around a child and noticed that they're so eager to want to learn new ideas and grow and expand in their understanding? You don't have to go very far to understand this truth. And really, it's demonstrated to me by a single word that I hear hundreds of times a day. Why? 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 Why do they ask that so many times? Because they have an eagerness to want to learn. They want to know and understand. Jesus says that those of us that are great, if you're going to be great in the kingdom, the kingdom of God, the beloved community that are the king's subjects, that are under his authority, position yourself as a disciple. And what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. You never get to a point where you think you've arrived and you understand it all and you have some kind of great understanding, but instead you always are seeking deeper understanding and humble yourself to say, I don't have all the answers, but I believe the King does. And I look to Him for my understanding and for growing and expanding in my spiritual walk. But then thirdly, the humility of a child is a quickness to forgive and forget. Have you ever noticed how when children have disagreements, squabbles, and fights, I mean, they can be at each other's throats, clawing and scratching and fighting, and you think, man, there's no way these kids are ever going to have anything to do with each other ever again. Give it 10 minutes. And they're playing like nothing ever happened. True greatness in the beloved community should be marked by this level of humility. Yes, we're going to have disagreements with one another in God's family, but we should be like little children who quickly return to relationship with each other as if nothing happened. So, first, the beloved community of kings, the king's subjects, will be marked by a community of humility toward each other and toward God. But then secondly, will be a community of compassion. I'll cover this one rather quickly. In verses 12 to verse 20, Jesus shows that kingdom subjects will have sympathy toward the concerns and needs of other people, that we will enter into the feelings and the lives of those around us that are hurting. Jesus demonstrates this first by showing that true compassion means that we will seek after and rescue those that are lost and find themselves in the snare of Satan. We should reflect the compassion of our God Himself, that God would leave the 99, and He would, like a good shepherd, go and seek after the one that is lost like a sheep. Jesus says we should have the same kind of compassion, and we should be willing to leave the comfort of Christian community to go out into the highways and byways of life, into the mess and the mire and the messiness of people's lives, and to those that are hurting and are struggling and grieving, and we should share with them our lives and the hope of Jesus Christ, seeking after the lost and those that have gone astray. That is true compassion. I will tell you just a word here. I've wondered a lot in my Christian life why that I'm not, why that you're not, why that churches are not more evangelistic than we are today. And perhaps there are lots of answers to that question. But I think a primary answer is that sometimes we're not as compassionate toward those that are lost. We're not moved in compassion for those that don't know Jesus and those that are aimless and wandering in life. Jesus says that if we're to be the beloved community that makes a difference in this world and are the kingdom of God as the king's subjects, we will be a community of compassion that rescues and seeks after the lost. But then also, what about us right here? How are we going to act in compassion toward each other? Well, there's going to be a compassion that moves us to work for harmony in relationships with one another in the church. There are going to be conflicts that arise. There always will be when you get people together that are trying to follow Jesus. But when those conflicts arise, how do we deal with them? Jesus gives us an inspired process in this chapter of how to resolve conflicts in a respectful way that respects one another. Jesus says, if you have a conflict, if somebody sins, what should you do? He tells us, beginning here in verse number 15, he says, first you should go not gossiping around to other people, not going to church leadership, but instead go to the person one-on-one. Take them aside privately and use a heart of compassion to try to deal with the conflict and resolve the conflict, and hopefully you will. And if you do, you've won your brother or your sister. But if you're unable to do that and there still is conflict, then you bring in two or three other spiritual, respected believers that can help maybe be persuasive and win the person to a point of them repenting of their sin and being brought back into the community of faith. But then if they won't listen to that, then bring it before the whole church, he says. And hopefully that will be incentive enough for a person to repent of their sins and be brought back in relationship with God. But if not, then there comes a point in time when, if we won't repent, we can't be a part of the community of Christ any longer, because we're rejecting the message of Jesus. But he gives this inspired process for being respectful toward one another and resolving our conflict. This is what compassion will do. It will work for the harmony of believers in the church. This is a community of compassion. But then thirdly, the beloved community is not only a community marked by humility and marked by compassion, but third and finally, it is a community marked by forgiveness. In verses 21 to 35 that Ben read for us a moment ago, we see this illustrated in such a dramatic way that Jesus tells this parable. He tells the parable of a king who had a servant, and the servant owes the king an exorbitant amount of money that he could probably never repay, and he's calling in the debts. And the servant falls on his knees and says, "Please, please, give me more time to pay off the debt." And the king is moved to forgive him. Forgive him of all the debt. Something he could have never accomplished on his own. And you would think he would be so moved in gratitude that he would go everywhere being gracious and forgiving toward others. But no, he finds a fellow servant, who owes him a small amount of money, and he demands payment. And when that servant can't pay, he calls in the debt and says, "Throw him in jail." But when the other servants find out, they tell the king, and the king is so distraught because of the lack of consistency and the lack of generosity and the lack of thankfulness that this servant demonstrates. The point that Jesus is demonstrating to you and me is that we need to realize the magnitude of how much we've been forgiven. I'm sure this is true of you. I know it is. But I know for me, I can look back into my past. I can file back in my memory to shameful and embarrassing sins I've committed. And you say, "Well, wait a minute. You still remember those? I thought you were forgiven by God." Sure, I've been forgiven by God, and I rejoice in that forgiveness. And I don't feel any guilt over that because of the gracious gift of Jesus Christ. But I still have a memory of those things. And I must tell you, I am thankful that I have a memory of those things. They're not pleasant to think about, but they remind me of how much I should be thankful for God's grace. And whenever you're reminded of how much you've been forgiven, then how dare you withhold forgiveness from others who have done things that are small in comparison to the great sin with which you have been guilty against God? So you see, our forgiveness toward one another should reflect the boundless forgiveness that God is having toward us. Because true forgiveness is without limit. Peter comes to him and says, "Well, how many times should I forgive?" Seven times? He thinks he's being generous. And Jesus says, "No. I tell you, 70 times. Or 70 times seven." There's a manuscript difference there, but the point is the same. Jesus is giving a number so large that you're going to lose track. And you know what? If you've sinned against me, I could probably count up to seven and know when we've reached the limit. I'm going to lose count probably at about 25, you know? So if we get up to 70, what's the point? The point is this: don't keep a record. Don't keep a record. But instead, demonstrate a constant attitude of forgiveness. This is the way. What's the point? The point of the sermon is this. The point of the sermon is that Jesus came to create the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is a community of people on this planet. What does the community look like? What should it look like? If we are God's kingdom, if we are the community of Christ, what will we look like? We will be people marked by humility, people marked by compassion, people marked by forgiveness, liberal forgiveness, generous forgiveness. Because true forgiveness is generous, toward those that wrong us, which Jesus demonstrates in this parable. And then he gets right down to it in verses 34 and 35 when he says that if we fail to do this, if we fail to forgive the way God has forgiven us, that's going to bring about terrible consequences. God has promised to forgive you and me if we repent and if we're willing to forgive others. Now, there are going to be reminders. If somebody has wronged you, deeply wronged you, it's probably going to be nearly humanly impossible to forget that. There will be reminders of the wrong. And just because you forgive somebody who hurt you, that does not mean that you're letting them off of the hook and that somehow you're excusing their wrongdoing. It doesn't mean that either. What forgiveness does mean is that you are choosing, because of the great amount of forgiveness you have received from God, because of God and for God's sake, you are choosing to put an end to the bitterness you feel in your heart. You're choosing to put to death the anger you feel in your heart. You're choosing to slaughter the resentment that lies dormant in your heart that you hold against others. You're choosing to forgive. And he says, if you choose not to, if you withhold forgiveness from others, then God is going to withhold His forgiveness from you. It is rather serious, in fact. He says here in verses 34 and 35, in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. Wow. This is an otherworldly kind of community. It is a beloved community, and it certainly is not a kingdom of this world. It is the kingdom of heaven come down. A community that demonstrates humility, compassion, and forgiveness. Dr. King had a dream of a time when freedom would ring from every village and hamlet, when justice would roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. But his dream was rooted deeply in the beloved community that he had read about in the pages of Scripture, the kingdom of God where King Jesus reigns and where King Jesus rules. The beloved community, it is a noble dream. And it can be a reality, not only that would bring about racial healing, but certainly it would, but it would bring about even greater healing to the entire human race. So let's rise up, church. Let's rise up and dream big dreams and have big visions of what we are to be and what we're called to be in this world. Let's rise up and let's build and be the beloved community of King Jesus, a community of humility and compassion and forgiveness. But we can only rise up as the kingdom of the heavens if we first bow down before the King. Have you bowed before Him this morning? Have you given your whole life to Him? If you've not, now is the time. And we'd love to help you surrender your life to Jesus. Ultimately, it's a decision that only you can make. Convicted by and prompted by God's Holy Spirit, maybe you're feeling that prompting even this morning. Why not fully surrender and be plunged into, immersed into the life of Jesus in the waters of baptism and arise to be a new person washed by the blood of Jesus, forgiven of your sin, with a brand new start, being born again and gifted with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the mark of your inheritance to be one of the saved of God's people, saved by King Jesus, and then called out into the world on a mission to be the community of the King. Will you be one of the King's subjects? We bid you come as we stand and sing.